Let's take a few moments tonight and pull away from the book of Romans a little bit. And I say that a little bit because we're going to be going through a couple of portions of the book of Romans tonight. What I want to do is, it's hard for me as a pastor to get away from this monumental event of this week that is celebrated, the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, because it so radically transformed the scene of the church and so radically transformed our understanding of Scripture. Not that it could never be seen, but it was now brought to the light. And so tonight what I would like to do is just take us through a very elementary understanding of the gospel of Christ and what happens whenever someone is truly saved, because there are some tremendous truths taught in Scripture that occur as a result of someone coming to Christ that should not be taken for granted, but should be highlighted and understood. This past week, as I told you, there's been a lot of events going on throughout the world that have celebrated the Reformation. Two events particularly that I noted was one down at Ligonier where R.C. Sproul still pastors and preaches. And one thing I do love about his church is he has a very large pulpit. And in fact, so large that six men could sit in front of it and it still looks massive behind him. And then, of course, Al Mohler, who is a very, very strong teacher of the authority of the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is our Savior alone, president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. They also carried a live event that you could watch about the Reformation. But one thing that stood out to me, I was not able to see everything, even though I desired to, I wasn't able to, but one thing that particularly stood out to me that I just haven't been able to forget was something that Sinclair Ferguson said. There was a question-answer panel that was being addressed down at Ligonier Conference in Orlando, and the question was raised, what exactly do you believe is the greatest threat to the gospel of Christ now? And of course, my mind was going a whole number of different directions whenever I heard the question, but Sinclair Ferguson brought something up that I thought was one of the most profound statements I had heard in a very long time, and he said this, Christendom. And what he meant by that is this, the church is the greatest threat to the gospel of Christ. He said, Islam will not affect it. False religions will not affect it. But the church can corrupt it. And I said, my word, isn't that so true? That the church itself, the very body of Christ, is the very threat to the gospel of Christ. You say, that can't be true. That's not possible. How could that happen? Well, as you all know, we've already looked at it in our times in the past on the study in the book of Galatians, the very first part of the book of Galatians, where Paul says, you know, if any other person comes to you preaching any other gospel, let him be anathema. Why was he saying that? Because the church of Christ, the real church in Galatia, was accepting a gospel that was the false gospel. And then that meant that if they accepted it, the next generation was going to teach a gospel that was not the saving gospel. That was the whole point of his argument in the book of Galatians. That's why you find Paul standing so strong against false teachers, but also he stands strong against anyone corrupting the gospel in the simplest sense. And we've seen even in the history of the church in recent years, we were talking just the other night at my home that whenever Angela and I first met, the way that I met her, and she's not here tonight so I can say all of this, but whenever we met, I met her at Luther Rice Seminary in Jacksonville, Florida. And how I brought her attention to me was not doing any kind of dance in front of her or anything, but I actually walked up in front of the class after the class was over, and she said I was wearing cowboy boots. And I took my briefcase, which I still have, that is made solidly out of plastic, and slammed it down. She said I slammed it down. I don't remember doing that. On the table in front of the professor and asked that professor, do we have to repent to be saved? And her thought was, that is the dumbest question I have ever heard anyone ask. Well, there's a reason why I was saying that. It's because they had brought in a man to the chapel services. His name was W.O. Vaught. Now, he was a scholar as far as Greek language was concerned because he constantly referred to the languages and would do a lot of exegesis from the languages. But he pastored at that time the First Baptist Church of Arkansas. And he, Little Rock, Arkansas, let me say that, not the whole state, but he taught in that chapel service particularly that you do not have to repent to be saved. That all you have to do is believe the gospel. Well, for me, it threw me into chaos because I remembered as I was a fifth grader that I believed the gospel but never repented. And of course, as a fifth grader, there's not a whole lot of things you're involved in that you're going to be repenting of. But nevertheless, I thought, well, maybe I was saved when I was in fifth grade. Maybe it wasn't that I was saved when I was out of high school. And I don't remember, quote, publicly repenting. I remember being sorrowful for my sin. And I remember as far as the only theology, and it's kind of hard to look back whenever you didn't understand the theology, then knowing the theology and looking back without looking at it through that grid. But I'm looking at it thinking, well, maybe it is true. Maybe it is true that we don't have to repent to be saved. And maybe only the gospel requires us to believe the gospel and then we would be saved. So that was the reason why I was asking the question. I was a newly converted believer studying the scripture, trying to decipher what was right, what was wrong. And here comes this guy out of Little Rock, Arkansas, no doubt clearly educated in the Word of God, and then tells us that we don't have to repent, only have to believe. Well, little did I know that that was one of the major attacks coming on to the gospel at that time in its infancy. And that began what was known as a raging debate that occurred out of Dallas Theological Seminary called the Lordship Debate. Charles Ryrie, John Woolford, other men who wrote books that said you do not have to repent in the sense of turning from your sin, that repentance only requires a change of the mind, that it does not necessarily mean you have to change your life. And what they were doing is trying to deal with all of the examples of people who walked the aisles of churches and made professions of faith but never had a change in their life. So what do you do with all of that? Are all of these people lost or are they saved? Or do we only have to believe the gospel and repentance is not an issue? And that was why all of that came about. Well, that corrupted the gospel because what was going on then is people were saying, all you have to believe. And it gave really fuel to the fire of what is called easy believism, or easy believism. And so, and of course nowadays we have a whole other approach of how we corrupt the gospel, which I've went over in the past, which I will not tonight. But the point is this, is that the gospel has always been under attack. We all know that it's under attack from the devil. He's not going to sit idle. He's not going to just sleep. He's going to attack the gospel because the message of the gospel, according to what it says in Romans chapter 10, is the power of God unto salvation. It is by hearing the words about Christ that faith can be produced. That's what the Bible says. So, with that said, that's why it's attacked. But little would you think that the gospel would be attacked by the very people that were saved by it. Right? But that's exactly what happens. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes not so intentional. And so we have to be constantly on guard with this. This is not something you can sit back idly and say, you know what, it's not a big deal. When someone writes a book or someone makes a statement or some preacher says gives a sermon, I mean, all of these things affect people. Just like it affected me back when I was first saved early in college, in Bible college. And so it can affect you greatly. And so it is, and I agree with Sinclair. That profound thought that he had was that the greatest threat to the gospel is indeed the church. And so we have to be aware of that. With that said, let me just take you through a couple of things, and we'll just use some terms that we could hang our thoughts on as we work our way through this. Whenever you think about what happens when someone is genuinely converted, let's just launch beyond the reality of faith and belief and repentance. Let's just also just assume for a moment that all of us here understand that whenever you are given the gospel, the requirement and the command of Scripture is that you believe the gospel. Right? You must believe. That's true. You must believe that who Jesus is and who he claims to be is true. But also, it affects the will of man. The will of man is that he turns from his sin. That's the word repentance. It doesn't just mean a change of mind. It includes a change of mind because you would not turn if you did not change your mind. Right? But as it said in the book of Thessalonians, that they turned from their idols and turned to the living God. That's genuine repentance. And there is a need in Scripture. I mean, John the Baptist came preaching what? repentance. Jesus Christ came preaching repentance. Peter, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, came preaching repentance. The Apostle Paul repeatedly preached repentance to the churches all up in Asia Minor and everywhere else he went. So there's a need to believe, yes, and there's a need to repent. Another part of that that is assumed in Scripture and taught is that you must confess Christ. Jesus said, if you're not willing to confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. So if you're unwilling to stand up and identify yourself as a Christian, you're not his. That's what he says. This whole idea that you can be a silent closet Christian is not biblical. There is no such thing. Because if you're genuinely converted, you can't hide it. You can't hide it. And so Jesus makes that clear. In fact, confession is a very, very essential part of showing the genuine fruit of saving faith. I know that whenever I was first converted, one of the first things I wanted to do is tell people. And the first people I told was my mom and my dad. That didn't work out too well right at the beginning. But only through God's grace were they saved later. And that was the same with other people. Of course, you're newly converted and you're fired up about Jesus and what he's just done in saving you and forgiving you of your sin. And then you go tell people, and you're thinking to yourself, why in the world aren't they excited about this? I mean, this is the most profound truth I've ever heard in my life. And it just radically transformed me. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and we praise his name for what he's done in doing that. So let's just assume that we're already at that point. We've believed, we've repented, we've confessed Christ, but at that very moment, and we theologians love to do this. We love to break them down and say, first, this happens. Second, this happens. And third, this happens. And that's good for us to put it together so we can understand it, but in all reality, it all happens all at one time, all right? Because it's so fast and it's so miraculous when God regenerates and saves a soul, there's a lot going on there at one given moment. And I remember R.C. Sproul on one occasion talking about this whenever they were discussing the order of salvation, and they call it the Ordo Salutis. And he says, no. No one ever messes with the Ordo Salutis. And what he meant by that is that you don't ever change the order of how things happen. And what he meant by that is this. Faith does not precede regeneration. Faith follows regeneration. You say, wait a minute, what does that mean? Well, what it means is this. You can't see and you can't believe until God does a regenerating work in your heart. And you say, where'd you get that from? Well, the Bible. John chapter 3, that's where we'll start, okay? So we start with a term that all of us are familiar with, and that's the word regeneration. And it really means a lot of what it sounds like. You are regenerated. You are brought to new life. And we all know Scripture teaches us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And when the Bible uses those terms, it means exactly what it says. If the Lord himself, or if the Holy Spirit wanted to communicate anything different than dead, he could have used a different word. He could have used the word, you're sick in your sin, or you're ill, or you're just not doing too well. But he used the word dead. And the Spirit of God wanted to communicate that you are completely unresponsive to the gospel. Someone can stand in front of your face and yell at you and tell you that you're going to hell if you die right now, and because you're dead in your sins, unless the Spirit of God does a quickening work in your heart, you will not believe, you will not accept. And that is an important thing to remember, isn't it? In John 3, that's exactly what Jesus was dealing with. Now, I can't spend a lot of time on each one of these terms because we don't have the time tonight to do it. But here you have Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. He's a teacher of Israel. He's the teacher, as indicated in the text. Highly, highly educated in the Old Testament scriptures. But then he's coming to Jesus because he has some questions on his mind about what Jesus is saying. Jesus answers the question that he does not verbally give, in this text at least. It doesn't tell us that he gives it. He comes to Jesus and it says this in verse 2. This is John 3:2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher that has come from God. No one can do the signs that you are doing unless God is with him. And Jesus answered. Now, there wasn't a question, but he's answering it, all right? He answered the question that was in the heart of Nicodemus, because Nicodemus saw the whole futility of the works-based religion that he was in. Nicodemus, because the Spirit of God was already working on his heart and showing him that he failed in the standard that the Jews had created to be right with God, he knew in his heart that externally he was a good guy, but internally, as Jesus said, he was like dead men's bones. He was full of ravenous sickness and sin. And he knew it. So he comes to Jesus. He's hearing him as a rabbi who's teaching these truths. He wants to know, really, how is it that someone can go to heaven? How is it that someone can be made right with God? And Jesus answers it in verse 3. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God." The word "again" is the Greek word that means not only again in the sense of a second subsequent birth, but also it has the idea of its origin being from above. It can be translated either way, again or above, and it indicates, I believe, both. That these, he's simply saying that you've got to be born from a different place. As Jesus would say, "My kingdom is not of this world." You have to be born into my kingdom, and someone else, as indicated by the verbs in this text being passive, has to do that to you. You as an individual human being did not birth yourself, right? And you had no involvement in the initial beginnings of the of the choice of you even coming into existence. And so, but you were born, and you were born, and you became a human as a result of God bringing conception and then being born physically, but you have to be born spiritually to be saved. You can't birth yourself. You can't regenerate yourself. And religion can't regenerate you. Churches can't regenerate you. Baptismal waters can't regenerate you. Just confessing your sin can't regenerate you. The Spirit of God has to do that work. He has to create in you a new man. He has to resurrect your dead self to life, your dead soul. So he says here that you must be born again. And notice what he says. If you're not born again, in verse 3, you cannot. Not that you might can't, but you can't. You cannot. You cannot see. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot comprehend it. You cannot attain it. You can't follow it. None of that can happen unless you are regenerated. So the first and important act that God does, just for us to understand it, because all of this is happening all at one time and very quickly, you are regenerated. You're regenerated. And God produces in you spiritual life, and you're brought to life. Another thing that occurs at that very moment is what we call justification. Justification. Look at Romans chapter 3. I told you we were going to Romans. And we're getting ahead of ourselves, but we're going to just launch into this just for a moment. I can just imagine this would be what Martin Luther would preach on November 1st. Romans chapter 3, and here you have the classic passage that the Apostle Paul is talking about regarding justification. Now, whenever you think about the term justification, I've heard it said that some say that justification is just as if you have never sinned, and that's okay, but that's not as deep as it needs to be, because you did sin, and you sinned badly. In fact, the death of Christ and all that the death of Christ accomplished was needed to pay for your sin. So justification is God not making you a better person. He's not making you live a better life or making you look better before the judge. He makes you right by giving you righteousness. So it's not just a declaration of righteousness. It is an actual giving of righteousness. You are made righteous, which we'll get into in the next term that occurs simultaneously when we talk about the topic of justification. You could say that imputation causes justification. All right? And I'll talk about that in a moment. But here you have the text in Romans chapter 3, the classic. I mean, my goodness, you could probably go nowhere else to find it more clear stated. But Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he says this: "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed. What he's meaning by that is you can be made right with God apart from keeping the law. That was what was taught by the Jews. That was what was taught by most religions. You do this or you don't do that. That's how you get right with God. He says, no, it's apart from the law. What you need comes from something other than the law or keeping the law. It was witnessed, he says, by the law and the prophets. That is, it was talked about, recorded, prophesied, taught in the Old Testament. He even says in verse 22, it is the righteousness of God that comes through faith in who? Jesus Christ. Again, if you'll notice here in this few verses that we've already read, nothing is said about your righteousness. Nothing is said about what you do or how you are able to perform something. The only thing that is mentioned is that it has nothing to do with the law. He's saying that you need a righteousness that is not your own. It's the righteousness of God. It's His righteousness. God is not, and here's an important distinction in justification. God is not creating another righteousness and giving it to you or making you separate from Him righteous. He's giving you His holiness or His righteousness. It would be like if anybody in this church would like to give me $100,000. All right? Wade, don't reach so quick now. But here's the point. I mean, I don't have that on my own. So that would be someone giving that to me, right? And it's not mine. It was not mine originally. And this is what, when we talk about the righteousness of God, He's actually giving you His righteousness. Now, that's hard for us to put our minds around. I know that. It's hard for us to comprehend that. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches, what occurs in justification. It's a lot deeper than just as if I had never sinned. It's much deeper than that. It's actually God making you righteous. And He makes you righteous by giving you His righteousness. Therefore, He can declare you righteous. It isn't like I declare you righteous with my eyes closed because you're really not. You really are in Christ, and that's the key phrase. In Christ, you are righteous. Now, you set aside yourself. If you weren't in Christ, it's over with, right? There is no righteousness that we have. We have nothing to contribute to our standing with God except our failure, except our sin. That's all we have. We could say that, you know, when we come to Christ, we have nothing in our hands, but yes, in some ways we do have something in our hands. We have our sin. That's all we have. We have nothing else to offer. We have no good deeds, no righteousness, no holiness at all. We are totally dependent upon a foreign, alien righteousness to make us right with God. So he says that that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And that was the main thing that contributed to Martin Luther understanding the gospel itself when he said, it is by faith that a man is made right with God. It isn't by doing something or not doing something. It is by trusting a person, Jesus Christ, believing that He did what was needed to make me right with God. And therefore, what He did and what He is given to me and put on my account. He goes a little deeper in this text. He says in verse 22 that this righteousness of God through faith in Christ is on all who believe, which is another way of saying faith. Again, that's how we receive it, through faith, not by works. And then he says there is no difference. Why? Because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no person out there that's a little closer to God than the next person before they get saved. You know, and I've seen it so many times. People, and we all do this, we have a tendency to categorize sin. And in some ways, that's understandable when you think about judgment and you think about someone being punished for a certain sin. If we wouldn't want the death penalty for someone who walked across the street in a jaywalking incident, would we? But at the same time, we understand that, and God is just in His punishment. We know that from Scripture. You need to understand that that act of jaywalking is just as offensive to God to put you in hell forever. Even though we don't think it's that serious, it is an offense to a holy and righteous God. So just because someone may be involved in a very immoral lifestyle, and yes, that has brought them to a point where they are literally under the wrath of God, the person who has not believed in Christ and has not received the work of Christ on the cross on their behalf, even though they may be a humanly good person, they are just as far away from God as the immoral person. And it takes just as much of the death of Christ to save them as it does the worst of people. And so here in this text, he says, that's why he says that. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Meaning there is no difference between any of us. As we've already studied in our past in the book of Romans, whether you're Jew, Gentile, moral, or immoral, you're all in need of the same gospel and the same work of Christ. All have sinned. But then notice what he says. We all fall short of the glory of God, which means that you don't meet the standard. You're not able to be perfect, right? You can't. You fall short. It's like what you've heard, I'm sure, many times that people say whenever they talk about the term falling short, how someone would use a bow and an arrow and they would shoot it at a target, but they would often shoot short. You may shoot toward the target, but you always shoot short. You never can seem to get it to where it needs to be. If you could understand that in an infinite distance, and here you are out here with your little bow and arrow, and you're an infinite distance away from God, and you're shooting your little bow toward Him. Seriously, really? And He's an infinite distance away? You think you're going to do anything with that? We've all fallen short of that standard, which is perfection, pure holiness. So he just identifies that we need something that is outside of us, which is righteousness, that comes from God. Verse 24 says, you are justified freely. What does justified mean? Made righteous. And when you're made righteous, you're declared righteous. And you're made righteous because you're given righteousness. And you're justified, according to this text in verse 24, freely. You did not purchase it. You didn't do anything to get it. You did not earn it. You didn't go to church enough to get it. It's given to you by God's what? Grace, His unmerited favor, His favor on you and myself that are undeserving of any of it. But He justifies us freely, and it's almost a redundancy. You're justified freely by His grace. You're justified freely with no cost, and it's unmerited favor. It's given to you, sovereignly granted to you, and you're made right with Him. But it doesn't come without a cost. As indicated in verse 24, it comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption refers back to the purchase price that He paid. He paid for you. He paid the ultimate price for you. Whenever He died on the cross, He paid for your sin. All of your sin that had been committed in your past life and will be committed in the future has been placed on Jesus Christ. And all the wrath of God that could have been given to you for all eternity was put on His infinite Son on the cross. And only Jesus could have handled that. No mere man could handle that. Only Christ could. He's the only one that could take that kind of wrath and come out of it in resurrection. The perfect man, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. So it comes through redemption, a purchase price. And then verse 25 reminds us that we are justified freely in the sense that we didn't buy it. It was given to us freely, but it cost God everything. And not only that, he reminds us of what happens at redemption in verse 25 when it says, whom God, referring back to Christ, the whom is referring to Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation through His blood. Propitiation simply means the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Jesus died and satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God so that He could be, as it says later in the text, just as a judge and declare you righteous without compromising His character. As one theologian and preacher said, Jesus Christ died to save God from you. So, we'll go to another text. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And this is the other part that really produces justification. It's called imputation. Imputation. That's a big word for simply saying that God takes what is His and puts it in your account. And He takes what is yours and puts it in His account. That's imputation. It goes both ways. It's not just God giving you His righteousness. It's God through the whole plan of redemption taking your sin and putting it on His Son. Only God could do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the great text. Some have titled this the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange, because in this text you have the pure declaration of what occurred on the cross, and we call it imputation. It says that Jesus Christ is the one who is reconciling us to himself, or God is reconciling us to himself. Verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God." This is 2 Corinthians 5:18. "Who has reconciled us to himself?" Reconciliation means what? You had some warring parties going on, right? And the greatest offense is this. Even though you might think you didn't hate God, God was at war with you. So you had a situation where the Bible says, like it says in Romans 5, you were the enemy of God. The enemy of God. And God took the initiative, because you would not, God took the initiative to reconcile you to himself. And so he sends his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that he can reconcile you to himself without compromising his character. And so he says that he reconciled to us himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What greater thing to do than to know that whenever you share the gospel, you're sharing the one thing that reconciles men with God. And the sad reality is that too many people don't even today understand that they are at odds with God. That in fact they are in a bad situation. Verse 19, and they need the gospel and they need the reconciliation that only Christ provides to make them right with God. Look at verse 19. It says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Look at this. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us the word of reconciliation. And he's going to go on to say more about this. Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be made right with God. Let's get the warring parties and let's bring them together. Now look at verse 21, a verse you should underline in your Bible. You should memorize. He says in verse 21, for he, that is God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. That is, he never sinned. He never committed one sin, not one evil thought, not one evil desire, not one wrong attitude, ever. So God the Father made Jesus Christ, who never sinned, to be sin for us. Now he did not, as Kenneth Copeland says, make Jesus a sinner. You're talking about a change of nature there. That's not what happened. God took our sin and laid it on his son and judged his son as if he were us. That's the idea. He took all of my sin, placed it on Jesus Christ, and poured out his wrath on his own son as if he was pouring out his wrath on me. That's what we call substitution. Jesus was our substitute. He died in our place. Where you and I should have been is where? On that cross. We should have taken the punishment and the pain and the death because of our sin. But Jesus died in our place and he took our sin upon him. And in doing that, God's wrath was satisfied. Look at verse 21 again. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that, here's the point, we might become, what, our own righteousness? Or a good person? Or a righteous person? No, that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's why whenever you read Ephesians and Corinthians, that Paul can say to those believers, you are saints. Holy ones, that's the word for saint. Now, were the Corinthians good people? No way. They were a messed up group of people. Were they sinning? Yes, they were. Paul corrected them over and over again in the book of 1 Corinthians. But he acknowledges at the very beginning that because they had embraced Jesus as their Savior and Lord and had repented of their sin, they were genuinely saved and they were saints in the sight of God because God had granted them his righteousness. He acknowledges the great transformation that occurs in salvation. He acknowledges the great exchange that occurs in salvation with imputation. And there's two other words which I won't go into great detail with, which you understand. The other one is sanctification. I'm going to take just a couple more minutes, and I'm going to finish with sanctification, and I'll say two words about glorification. All right? Because that's future. We're all looking forward to it, right? You say, yeah, well, after this weekend, right? Then we'll get glorified. Romans chapter 6 is where I would go for sanctification. And the book of Romans is just a detailed explanation of the gospel. That's what it is. Starts out with condemnation, then goes into justification, then sanctification, then glorification, then drops back into predestination, then goes into application. Now I don't have to preach the book of Romans. I'm done with it. Right? That's all it is. But you have Romans chapter 6 where he begins to talk about this whole process of sanctification. And I can't do the whole thing, but listen to what it says. It's such a good, good text. He says in chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, because there is this discussion about the issue of sin that reigns in the body. And verse 20 of Romans 5 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. God gave the law to show that sin is sinful. That's his point. But where sin abounded, thank God, grace abounded much more. So as sin has reigned into death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, through eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the natural conclusion of many who would listen to what Paul had to say is this: we're saved by grace, we're free, now we can do whatever we want to, we can sin all we want. All of our sin is forgiven, so we can do what we want to. Paul says, no, you don't understand salvation. Salvation is not just you being made right with God, but salvation is God creating in you a new man who wants and desires God. That's part of sanctification. The word sanctification is another word that is translated from the original root word for holiness or saint. It means to be sanctified, set apart, made holy. You are positionally made right with God because of God's righteousness, but there's an outward, practical outworking of that sanctification in your life because you have God who dwells in you in the presence of the Holy Spirit and a new man created in Christ Jesus who loves his word and has a desire for him. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? Absolutely not. What in the world are you thinking? God forbid. Perish the thought, right? How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Well, when did we die? Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Oh, that's when we were dying to sin. He says in verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He talks about the time you were placed in Christ. You died with Christ, and you were resurrected in newness of life. And it's a wonderful thing to understand that whenever you died with Christ, you were resurrected with him, and the Bible says that in this text, you have a new life. He identifies that in more detail. And by the way, if you want to do a very deep study of this, get Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Romans chapter 6. One long, detailed commentary just on chapter 6. It's amazing how much detail he goes into this verse, or these verses. Verse 5 says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, here's what he's talking about, that our old man, who we were without Christ in our lost condition, was crucified with him. That old person you used to be died with Jesus. But then he says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be what? Slaves to sin. He did not say we wouldn't sin, but we're not slaves to sin anymore. We actually have, for the first time, the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to do what is right and to follow him in a genuinely honest, glorifying way. Will we fail? Yes, we will. He even acknowledges that later on. That's why he says, don't yield yourself as obedient to that sin. He says, don't do that. But yield yourself to righteousness, he says. Do what is right. Follow Christ. Obey the word. Work out your own salvation, as he says later on in the New Testament. But following our sanctification, the glorious last part of our salvation is what? Glorification. And that just simply means finally the last part of our sin is done away with. The flesh that always inhibited us did not allow us to fulfill all that we would desire in Christ, is done away with, and we're able to go to heaven and be fully, completely, perfectly obedient to Christ with no hindrance whatsoever. Isn't that great? I was talking to a friend today when I met with him, and we were talking about how short life is, and he says, you know, I'm just not going to pay for a funeral that costs $13,000. He says, I'm going to be with Christ in heaven. I'm going to be glorified with him in heaven. So as far as I'm concerned, they can cremate me. And then he said, you know what I'm going to do? He said, I've already got my urn. I said, you do? He said, yes, yeah, a mason jar, a mayonnaise jar. He said, mayonnaise killed me, and I'm going to put my ashes in it. So, you know, but he looked forward to glorification. I mean, listen, you know, when you finally get to the point where you love heaven more than you love earth, it's a great time to think about, right? We have a great future. I mean, what in the world will we ever get discouraged about? You know, Joel Osteen doesn't even have the truth, and he's happy. We have the truth. We should be happy. We should be thrilled to death. And there's a lot of bad things that happen in the world. I understand that. There's a lot of things that can get you down, but you have a great future. God has saved you, sanctified you, he's going to glorify you, made you right with him, done all the work himself. You didn't have to do a thing. Let's pray together, okay?